In the last sermon, we discussed the idea that the Father has called each of us out of the world to be friends with Him and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Psalm 42, because God wants us to be active in this friendship relationship. He wants us to go out and get it. He wants us to pursue the relationship of friendship with Him. And David expressed this and how he thirsted and hungered for this kind of relationship with God in Psalm 42. David says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And so a Christian should desire to cultivate this friendship relationship with God and with Jesus Christ, just as David expressed here, the way a thirsty deer will hunt out and search out and go to a source of water. We should be driven to a closer relationship with God by a thirst for friendship with the one who created us. Now, some employ various strategies in order to draw closer to God. We've heard about some of these things, the refinement of practice that we already have. Some think that perhaps the calendar is wrong and that we need to develop some new way to count the Hebrew days and so on and so forth. And some think that the correct pronunciation of God's name in Hebrew is important. So let's talk about that for a minute. I was thinking about that. It's as if, unless you know the phonetic sound that will invoke God's attention or that you would use to call on God in prayer, that your prayers can't be answered. And it began to occur to me that this sounds like a principle of magic, doesn't it? Pagan religion. God's name is not a magic word that when you pronounce it, magical things happen. It's not like abracadabra or hocus pocus or, forbid bibbidi bobbidi boo. God's name is not like that. God's name is His reputation, His character. That's what God's name is. It says in the Proverbs that a good name is to be desired far above rubies. It's talking about a reputation. So when the Bible talks about the name of God, it's talking about the character and the personality and the reputation of God. And, the phonetic sound of the name of God in Hebrew. Hebrew is the language that people were speaking in Canaan long before Abraham came there. So there's nothing sacred about the Hebrew language or the way anything sounds in Hebrew. Hebrew is a Gentile dialect. It's a Middle Eastern language that the Canaanites, it's called the Lip of Canaan in the Bible. The Canaanites were speaking this language before Abraham ever settled there. The new moon. People get upset about the new moon. Should we observe the new moon or should we calculate the new moon? You can't observe the new moon until it's at least 16 hours old. So if someone wants to observe the new moon and they say the new moon only occurs when we can see that it has occurred, well, you're already 16 hours late at the best. And sometimes it's a couple days before you can observe the new moon. The only time that the new moon can be accurately observed is during a solar eclipse. What happens when there's a new moon? Here's the sun, and the moon is moving in the sky this way. So when the moon aligns, say, vertically with the sun, that's the new moon. The moon is not illuminated at all by the sun. The sun would be in back of the moon. Now, because the moon's orbit is not totally synchronized with the tilt of the Earth's orbit, sometimes the moon passes below the sun, sometimes the moon passes above the sun. Only when there's a total solar eclipse and the moon passes directly in front of the sun can we be sure that it's a new moon. And the best way to determine when the new moon is to calculate it. But that's a technicality. Some believe that practicing these so-called refinements in worship will bring them closer to God. But I don't think that they're of any use. Jesus told us how to get close to God. Jesus told us how to be the close personal friend of God, and he didn't spend any time talking about these things. Let's turn over to John. This is a review. We looked at this scripture the last time. To be Jesus' friends, we must do what it says in John 15. Let's turn over to John 15, starting in verse 12. This is how to pursue God. If David was going to make a complete sermon or a complete psalm, he might say, my soul pants after you like a thirsty deer, and here's how I'm going to pursue you. Jesus told us. He filled in the blanks that David left out of his psalm. John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man laid down one's life for his friends. And he laid down his life for us, didn't he? So he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. Now listen, the important stuff, the weightier matters of the law, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So Jesus taught us what's important to him and to the Father. He told us that we would be his friends if we did the things that he commanded us. With a sermon, I want to begin a series that focuses on the things that Jesus commanded, so that we know what these things are that we have to perform in order to be his friends. And I think it would be good for us all to focus on these things and study them and put them into our lives if we haven't done so already. Some of these things are very daunting. We need to know what these commandments are, and we need to be sure that we're practicing them, because only then can we be the friends of God. So did Jesus think that any of the items that we talked about, the calendar, how to pronounce the name of God, and there's some other things that I can't think of right now that I have up on my notes. Did he think any of these things were important? How much time did Jesus spend on telling us whether we should calculate or observe the new moon? How much time did he spend talking about how to pronounce the name of God in Hebrew? Zero, as recorded in the Gospels. There's no record in the Gospels of Jesus ever mentioning these things. Yet, he told us that he taught us all things that he heard from the Father. He says, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So, apparently, the Father isn't concerned about trivia. Now, I don't want to trivialize obedience to God. It's important that we obey God as strictly as we know how. And if a day is a Sabbath, and we can understand it's the Sabbath, and it's clear how to calculate that Sabbath day, then we need to keep it. I'm not minimizing the need to be accurate in keeping the holy days and the Sabbath and things. But there are some things that just aren't clear. There are some things in the Bible that just aren't clear, that confuse us, maybe because we've lost knowledge about the culture back then, about how they did things. But when the things aren't clear and God looks at our heart, he says, they tried to obey me. That's good. That's what he's looking for. He's looking at our hearts. So God isn't concerned about trivia. He's concerned about deep spiritual principles that affect us deep down. You know, in the kingdom of God, after Jesus Christ returns, you know, he's going to say to us, look, we're going to have a 10-minute meeting. I want everybody to convene over there, and we're going to discuss some things, all right? We're going to meet for 10 minutes, and we're going to go through the name of God. We're going to go through which calendar to use, and should we observe postponements or not, and we're going to talk about new moons, and it's going to take 10 minutes, and it's going to be gone. Won't be any more controversy about it. These are things that all of us can learn in 10 minutes. In a 10-minute meeting, all these things that people get troubled about can be settled. But Jesus was concerned about our hearts and how we treat each other and what our character is made of. The other things, the things in that 10-minute meeting, they're easy to fix. But the things that Jesus taught are hard. They have to be practiced in life. God gave us challenges in life to overcome for the purpose of giving us practice in living like Christians. Living like a Christian takes practice. It's like learning every other skill. There isn't a skill you know. There isn't a bit of information that you know that you didn't have to work and practice to put into your character, into your capabilities. Perfect practice Well, I'll talk about that a little later, a little in more detail. Perfect practice creates proficiency. And it takes a lifetime of perfect practice to be a Christian. In the Sermon on the Mount, the very first of the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Happy, blessed are those who are poor in spirit." And we'll talk about what that means in later sermons, but being poor in spirit requires practice. He told us to be humble. Being humble requires practice. We just don't read it and say, "Okay, I'm going to be humble from now on," and walk out into the world and change. Being humble requires practice. Forgiving one's enemies. I don't know. It took me a long time to begin to even to try this. But forgiving one's enemies requires practice. If people have been, if people have betrayed you or used you for some purpose of their own, we're told to forgive these people. And so you get on your knees and you try to get yourself in the right frame of mind and you try to get rid of the anger and you say to God, "I forgive this person." And maybe you did and maybe you didn't. Maybe I did, maybe I didn't. Maybe we did, maybe we didn't. And we try to put any thoughts of anger or getting even out of our mind. And we might continue in that way for a little while. And then it might come back on us. We might again be feeling animosity toward the person we haven't really forgiven. And we have to keep doing this. And he says, you know, you go beyond just forgiving them. Do good to those who despitefully use you. And this is practice, the doing good to someone who has offended you. That's something that's hard. You can't learn that in a 10-minute meeting. That has to be practiced. It has to be practiced. And Jesus Christ commands us to practice it and to learn it. Being a peacemaker requires practice. You can't just say, "Okay, I'm a peacemaker," and go out into the world. If you're going to be a peacemaker, you have to have an attitude that is willing to take an inferior position. You have to be willing not to demand your rights in order to be a peacemaker. In order for peace to prevail, sometimes somebody has to give something up, even if he's right. Peace is peace. More important to you than being right. These things take practice. Controlling and stifling sin as it appears in our minds in order to have clean, pure hearts as the Beatitudes demand of us requires practice. Daily practice. Daily practice of editing and censoring one's thoughts and squelching thoughts that don't belong in the mind of a Christian. This requires daily practice. These proficiencies, the result of this lifetime of practice and experience, isn't going to appear in us magically at the resurrection. We must practice them in this life now. Remember, God is creating in two phases. Paul said the spiritual doesn't come first, the physical comes first, and then the spiritual. And if we don't practice Christian behaviors, Christian ways of thinking, now, in this life, in this practice arena that God has put us in, they aren't going to appear magically in the kingdom of God at the resurrection. It isn't going to happen. So it's a lot easier to focus on things about the calendar and feel good about ourselves because we understand the calendar or we understand new moons and nobody else knows that. That's a lot easier than being a peacemaker or controlling your thoughts and having a clean, pure heart. Being humble, being poor in spirit. Unfortunately, the easy way has no good result and doesn't bring us closer to God, doesn't bring us closer to doing all the things that Jesus commanded us, the important things, the changes in us, the changes in our mind, in our heart. These things require a lifetime to inculcate. Can't be learned, can't be made up for in the 10-minute meeting we're going to have after the return of Jesus Christ. So, Jesus is zealous about us inculcating these spiritual values into our lives. Let's turn over to Matthew 7. The first thing that I'm going to talk about, and when we start to get into the specific teachings of Christ, is the Sermon on the Mount, of course. And the Sermon on the Mount occurred when Jesus had been thronged by crowds, and he felt like he had to get away. He had some things he wanted to teach his disciples. So he took them up onto a mountain, and maybe they tried to slink away from the crowds and do so unnoticed. And they went up to a mountain. He began to teach them, and he taught them three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And at the end of Matthew 7 and verse 28, it says, When Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So the scribes would teach something, and it might be dry and lifeless, and the content was boring, and they were giving you thou shalt and thou shalt nots and a bazillion rules about how to keep the Sabbath. And Jesus didn't teach like that. He taught differently. The content of his sermon was different. And he taught as if he really knew it and he really meant it. He taught with authority. Jesus was passionate about teaching his Father's doctrine. He said, I came here to teach you my Father's words, not my own. And he was passionate about getting the point across to the people to whom he was speaking. Try to imagine the zeal and the enthusiasm and the sincerity and the authority that would have characterized Jesus' preaching. When the audience looked into his eyes, they could see his eyes blazing with sincerity and intent because he wanted to get the point across to them. He was devoted to these teachings. Let's turn over to John 4. Sometimes when you get devoted to a task, you might start at maybe 9 o'clock in the morning, and as noon approaches, you're maybe three-quarters of the way there, and you just don't want to stop. You'd rather keep doing it because it was rewarding to you, and you were getting you were in the zone, and you were you could see the finish line coming. You could see the point at which this project was going to be finished, and you didn't want to stop. You'd rather be a little bit hungry than stop this project, whatever it was, before you finished. And that's the way Jesus was about preaching to people who needed to hear his doctrine. So in John 4, starting in verse 28, the woman at the well, Samaritan woman, the woman at the well left her water pot and went away into the city, said to the man, come and see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And then they went out of the city and they came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. So Jesus Christ would rather have been preaching to these people, telling them the truth that they needed to hear. He was eager to do this. He was zealous to do this. This was an opportunity he didn't want to miss, and he relished every moment of it. And it could make him forget about food. Can you imagine Jesus getting this worked up about a topic like, what day do you start to count Pentecost on? Can you imagine Jesus getting passionate about telling us how to start counting the day of the new moon? Did he miss meals so that he could teach the Samaritans the phonetic sound of God's name? No, Jesus Christ wasn't becoming excited about any of these things. He was concerned about the makeup of people's character, and he wanted that character to be like the character of the Father. So Jesus did give us commandments, things that he wants us to concentrate on, the principles that he preached throughout his ministry. The beginnings of these teachings are found in the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll get into in particular next time. Many commentators are of the opinion that the Sermon on the Mount is not one sermon, but a collection of many sermons that Jesus gave. And I left out something I wanted to tell you about Matthew 7. Going back to Matthew 7, 28, apparently Jesus and the disciples went up to the mountain to get away from the masses, but while he was speaking, the people found out where he was, and they came up too, because it says, when Jesus ended his sayings, the people were astonished. It wasn't at the end of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, might have been just his disciples. At the end, it says the people. So I inferred that there were other people there who had figured out where he went, came up to the mountain, and heard the end of his, or a portion of his Sermon on the Mount. So many commentators think that the Sermon on the Mount is a collection of things that Jesus said, that he preached repeatedly, but that doesn't really matter. These are the things he taught. These are the things that he had on his mind. These are the commands that he gave us, beginning in the Sermon on the Mount. These are the things that we must do to be the friends of Jesus Christ and of his Father. That's why we must study in detail the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, when he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, let's turn over to Luke 4. It says, when he was seated, in Matthew 5, 1, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sat down. That's important. Let's turn over to Luke 4. I'll show you why. It was traditional for the law to be read standing. This was the way it worked in the synagogue. So Jesus wanted to give this sermon in the context that his disciples would understand what was going on. So it was traditional for the law to be read while standing, but when a man was seated, that was a signal that he was going to begin teaching. So let's turn over to Luke 4. This is the occasion when his ministry began. Luke 4, verse 14, he returned after his testing in the desert to Galilee. In 15, he went into a synagogue. In 16, it says he stood up to read, and somebody handed him the book of Isaiah. So he stood up to read. And then verse down in 20, when he finished reading, he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. So he sat down, and that's a signal, all right, now I'm going to teach. And the eyes of all were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, this day is Scripture fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him, and all marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? So in Matthew 5, 1, when Jesus begins to deliver the Sermon on the Mount, he is seated. And this is a signal that he has assumed the role of the teacher. So the Sermon on the Mount and the law. Jesus did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. He came to emphasize it and to make it honorable. And a scripture that we've always pointed to is a prophecy about the mission of Christ. It's in Isaiah 42 and verse 21. It's very short. I'll just read it to you. You can make a note of it. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. So this means that he came to explain in greater detail and a greater depth the intent of the law. He came to fill it to the full. And that means two things. He enhanced the meaning of the law, the observance of the law, the requirements of the law, from obeying it in the letter to obeying it in the spirit. An example which we'll get into is in Matthew 5 and verse 21. He said, you've heard it said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, or you fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So, to have utter disrespect, to have disdain for another man, to conceive murder in the heart, and yet to fail to carry out the act, is as great a sin as killing. So, there are other examples of that. He said that, of course, that if you even look at a woman with lust, that's committing adultery in one's heart. So he expanded the requirements of the law. He made the law more binding. He made it more difficult to keep the law. He exalted the law. And to fulfill the law has another meaning. He kept the law perfectly in his personal example. And a familiar scripture is Hebrews 4:15 that says, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus did fulfill the law in that he lived his entire life and never sinned. Now, Jesus, as we saw, made the requirements of the law much more demanding. So demanding that many theologians and commentators consider the ethical standards of the Sermon on the Mount unattainable and impossible to achieve. And they say that these standards only apply to Christians in the kingdom of God. They deny that it's necessary or even possible for Christians to attain the standards that Jesus set. Now, Martin Luther, the more I learn about Martin Luther, the more I marvel. Martin Luther taught that a man could sin with impunity and yet not lose salvation. Here's a quote from Martin Luther, and this just is unbelievable that a theologian could say this. He said, "Be a sinner and let your sins be strong, but let your faith in Christ be stronger, and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. No sin can separate us from him, even if we were to kill or commit adultery 1,000 times each day." Salvation's not, you're not locked out of salvation, according to Martin Luther, even if you exhibit this kind of behavior. This is from Fred Coulter's Harmony of the Gospels on page 95, and he's quoting some other resource, so I presume that this is a reliable citation. And yet Christ said, not only don't commit adultery, he said, don't even think about it. And Jesus said that, well, Luke 6:46, he marvels that people will call him Lord and yet not do the things that he said. He said, don't commit adultery, don't even think about it. And Martin Luther says, one of the most respected theologians of history, says, let your sins be strong. It's okay to commit adultery. It's okay to lust. And Jesus marvels, saying, how can you call me Lord and teach men to exhibit this kind of behavior? He said, he that teaches men to obey the law and obeys the law himself will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But if anybody teaches men not to obey the law, he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He won't be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the question is, can Christians adhere to the high ethical standards and the principles contained in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus adhered to them, didn't he? Jesus, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully used you. He did that. As we talked about during the Passover season, Jesus endured 3 beatings. He endured being abandoned by all his friends. He endured being nailed naked to a cross and being impaled with a spear. And yet, he said, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. So Jesus lived in accordance with all the principles that he taught. And let's look at 1 John 2 and verse 6. So did Jesus set these things as an example for us so that we don't need to do it? Or did Jesus fulfill the law so that we don't need to? 1 John 2, verse 6 says, he who abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So Jesus Christ didn't do these things in our stead. He did them as our example. And it's our job as Christians to follow the example of Jesus Christ in forgiving our enemies, in controlling our thoughts, in eradicating hatred and murder from our hearts. He who abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. It's clear that Jesus expects us to obey these sayings. You know, the guy that said these ethical standards will only apply to people in the kingdom of God, he's wrong. They apply to all of us Christians in this rotten world today. Again, Christ says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? I perceive a degree of frustration and disgust in the way Jesus regards those who don't obey his teaching. Matthew 7, verse 21, again from the Sermon on the Mount, we'll probably talk about it again later. Matthew 7, 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? You know, not necessarily foretold the future, but haven't we given sermons? Haven't we expounded on scripture in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And he will declare to them, I will declare to them, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Don't be my friends. You're not going to be my friends. You're not going to cozy up to me. You're not going to pursue me. You're not going to get close to me. We're not going to be friends because of what you do. Depart from me, all you who practice lawlessness. These are not Jesus' friends. Martin Luther taught lawlessness. He falls into the category, as I see it, of the people to whom Jesus said, depart from me. Jesus doesn't know those who profess lawlessness. He has no fellowship with them. They don't share his values. Remember, fellowship is sharing something in common. That's what fellowship is. These people don't share his values. They don't share his ethics. They don't share his struggles with the flesh to abstain from sin. Fellowship is the bond that develops from sharing. And these people have no fellowship with Jesus Christ. They think they're his friends, but Jesus Christ tells them, get away. Don't come near me. So when we look at the first statements in the Sermon on the Mount, we find that the instructions are very daunting. We have to have a clean mind, a clean heart. We have to love our enemies. We have to be humble. We have to be a peacemaker. None of these things are natural for us. Why are these things so hard? They're hard. These are hard things to do. Because Christian life, like everything else that's hard, everything that's hard to do must be practiced. Now, there are individuals who don't have to practice this stuff, never did have to practice it, never had to practice being humble, never had to practice being poor in spirit, never had to practice having a clean heart. Do you know who these are? Anybody know? The answer is in Ezekiel 28. Talks about one individual out of this group who was created without the need to work hard to be any of the things that Jesus Christ wanted him to be. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Who is he talking about? The king of Tyre? The king of Tyre was never in Eden. He's talking about the one who was called Hillel, who became Satan, who became the adversary. Every precious stone was your covering. He was gorgeous. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. You were perfect. There was no desire for war. He was a peacemaker. He was humble. He had a clean heart. He had a clean mind. He was perfect. You were perfect. Complete. We're not made that way. But this individual, Hillel, who became Satan, he was, until iniquity was found in you. This passage, of course, refers to Hillel. I think, in the King James, it calls him Lucifer, and I think that's a bad translation. Something got translated into Latin and back again. In the Hebrew, his name was Hillel. An archangel created by God, created perfect, the one who rebelled and became the adversary. Hillel was created complete and perfect. And apparently, he was a musician. But he never had to practice. I wonder if I ask Gary Dabrowski how many hours he spent practicing the piano. It would be in the multiple thousands. There's a book that's popular now. It talks about learning a skill. And I guess the basic principle is that to be skillful in any endeavor, you need to do it for 10,000 hours. Hillel never had to practice 10,000 hours. We were jamming a little bit before services and playing a song called Take Five that I want to use as an example a little later. Hillel could have been created with the ability to play Take Five. If somebody said, play Take Five, well, he didn't have to read the charts, didn't have to practice it. He was perfect and complete from the day he was created. He could have executed it flawlessly. He had a repertoire. Who wrote songs? Did God have angels back then that wrote songs? Did God write the songs himself? If you can create music, you better have some songs, right? There must have been a body of music. Maybe the Father created it. Maybe Jesus Christ wrote some songs. Maybe they had angels who were specialists and wrote songs. But he had a repertoire of music, and he could play it on demand. But he never practiced it. He was created with the ability to execute righteous behavior, like the angels. You know, the angels do God's will. The Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The angels in heaven do God's will. They were created to do God's will, and that's why they do it. Humans, on the other hand, are created with potential, but when we're born, we're a blank slate. Mr. Johns likes a four-track audio cassettes, right? You, A-track, whatever. I don't care how many, you know, the little plastic ones that are that big. And he's preparing for the apocalypse, and he's got a lifetime supply of those tapes so he can continue to record things. But when we're born, we're like one of Dr. John's blank audio tapes. There's nothing in our skulls. Well, there's some things there. We're programmed with certain instincts. We know how to feed when we're just born, and we know how to cry and flail and move our fingers. We can do certain things, but there's no knowledge there. There's no skills. There's potential. Maybe there are gifts. There's no skills. Knowledge has to be pursued and inculcated into us at great cost in terms of time and effort. It requires effort for us to acquire knowledge. It requires effort for us to acquire skills. Except for you, right? You just sat down at the piano and started playing in your diaper, right? Yeah. Skills must be practiced and learned. And some of us spent decades in the world before we came here learning the wrong things before conversion. And we have added the difficulty of having to unlearn error. Now, having learned the wrong way to do something, as many of us have, many hours and many repetitions are required in order to replace bad habits with good habits. And I want to give you a demonstration, and it's liable to be disappointing for all of us because put a guitar in my hand in a room and I can play it, but put me in front of people and something bad happens. I don't know. But I want to show you what I learned about myself recently, and I'm going to use the guitar to demonstrate this. I hope that all of you can see my hands, because this concerns what a guitar player does with his hands. So, I recently transcribed and transposed a popular jazz song called Take Five. This song was written back in the 50s by a member of the Dave Brubeck Quartet. What was the guy's name who wrote Take Five? All right, well, Take Five is an interesting song, and it's called Take Five because most songs are written in a tempo or a rhythm that's 4-1-2-3-4, 1-2-3-4. And this one is unusual because nobody ever writes in 5, and this one's written in a rhythm of 5. So it starts out with a vamp chord progression that sounds like this, and it's kind of smoky, laid-back jazz. That's terrible, but you get the idea. So that's the first section, and it's this minor key groove. And if you were counting, you'd be able to count 5 beats to the measure. So then it goes to a different section, and when I was learning this section, it becomes a little different. It goes into a major key, and the chord progression sounds like this. Kind of pleasant. So I'm trying to learn the melody here, and the melody goes. So my nervousness has taken over to the point that I can't play it. But I had a real hard time with this bit of the melody where it goes, changing from this chord, which is a C major 7th, to a B minor 7th. And sustaining the melody. So I wasn't happy with the way it was going, so I thought I've got to slow this down and see what I'm doing wrong. So the principles of classic guitar, you want to keep your left-hand fingers close to the strings, no extraneous movement, right? No extraneous movement because that does two things. It slows you down and it gets your fingers out of position. So I'm going to play this passage, and I want you to look at my left hand. I want you to see if you can figure out what I'm doing wrong and why it was so hard for me to play this. Here's the way I was playing it. I'll do that again. Watch my left hand. Now, do you see my little finger? See where it is? I can't play the guitar with my little finger way up here in the air. And I didn't realize I was doing that. Huh?
That's for a donut.
For a donut, yeah. Or maybe I scratched my nose in the middle of the performance. So I was violating one of the fundamentals of playing the guitar. Keep your fingers close to the strings and no extraneous movement. So I thought, well, I did it again, see? So what I've got to do now, I realized that without knowing it, I had been practicing that kind of a move, a chromatic run. Maybe on other songs, with no cognizance of what my little finger was doing. And I realized that over the years, and I don't know how many repetitions, I have learned a bad habit. And I've got to stop it. I can't continue to play this passage. Look at my finger. Look at it. It's way up here. I've got to keep that finger close to the strings. So I began practicing very slowly. When you got a problem like this, you got to practice very slowly. Now remember, this one of the main principles in this sermon is practice. So here's how I have to practice this piece now. Because if I just go, look at that. It just jumps way up there, and it's very hard to control because it's burned into my brain and it's burned into my muscle memory that when I start to do this, I have a habit and my little finger goes up. So now I have to go very slowly, and it's just very hard even doing it that slowly to prevent my little finger from jumping up in the air when I play this piece. And I've got to do this hundreds of times now to burn a new memory, and I did it again, concentrating, not moving that finger up. It's very, very difficult to unlearn a bad habit. I wish I could play this right just once on this recording. Well, I won't be able to. I'm too nervous. All right, so the point is that in our physical lives, we practice things. And when we come into the obedience of Jesus Christ from out of the world, we've learned a lot of things the wrong way. We've had many repetitions at doing them the wrong way. And we got to spend some time practicing them the right way. The things in the Beatitudes, we've all learned to do them the wrong way, and we all have to spend time practicing doing them the right way. Let me put this down now.
You, Paul Denson?
That's right. Well, that was even more disappointing than I had anticipated. Sorry, I didn't play better there. And Dr. Johns reminded me that Take Five was written by the saxophone player in the Dave Brubeck Quartet, and his name was Paul Desmond. So, having given him credit, what I wanted to show you there was the persistence of wrong habits and how difficult wrong habits are to eradicate because they get burned into our brains. And we get into patterns of thought and patterns of behavior and patterns of doing things. And we got to change these patterns. And the commandments that Jesus gave in Matthew 5, they are brain-changing commandments. We have to change our brains. We all need to develop new pathways and new responses in our brains. I'm going to be practicing that hundreds, maybe thousands of times before I get, stop doing that, before I get that wrong move out of my brain and out of my fingers and out of my muscles. The persistence of a bad habit is difficult to overcome. So the things that Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, they're Christian fundamentals. Unless we practice these things, and unless we get good at these things. We can't be Christians. We need to get good at being poor in spirit. We need to get to be good at forgiving our enemies completely, irrevocably. We need to get good at that. We need to be skillful in doing these things. They're the Christian fundamentals. Years ago, in the old church, Mr. Drawbaugh and I coached two basketball teams in the Hagerstown congregation. He had the older kids and I had the younger ones. And we decided that my job was to teach the younger ones the fundamentals. Because if a team or a Christian always executes the fundamentals correctly, victory is a certainty. Vince Lombardi proved this to my great frustration as a Colt fan, a Baltimore Colt fan in the 60s. The Green Bay Packers of the late 60s were the best team in football for a long time. And they weren't flashy, but they executed flawlessly every time. And even if the defense knew what the play was, they would execute it so well that very often it couldn't be stopped. Where the two guards would pull and move to one side or the other and create a lane for the fullback, for Jim Taylor in most cases. Everybody knew it was coming. Everybody knew what was going to happen, and nobody could stop it because they executed flawlessly. And I knew that my basketball team, I knew that if they could execute the fundamentals flawlessly, that we would win every game. I told them, I can guarantee you'll win every game if you make all your layups. There's no reason to miss a layup. But, you know, they couldn't just go in, come off the dribble with two hands, and go straight up. They had to do something flashy or something complicated. Just hit the spot on the backboard and let the ball go in the hoop. It's 2 points. It doesn't matter whether you do it flashy or plain. It's 2 points. Don't miss layups. Don't miss free throws. Make 75% of your free throws. Take good shots. Don't make bad passes. No turnovers. Come off the dribble with two hands. You know, people, they want to grab the ball and do something fancy. And anytime you stop dribbling, two hands on the ball. Fundamental of basketball. So I drilled the boys, and they hated it. Why do we have to do this, Mr. Buchanan? Why do we have to practice layups? Why do we have to practice passing? Well, because I knew that the way to learn skills was to drill repetitively on the practice floor. Skills in brain pathways and in muscle memory would be built from repetition of doing the fundamentals correctly. They would react automatically in the game. Having done these things on the practice floor hundreds of times, when they got in the game, wouldn't have to think about it. Their body, their nervous system, their brain, their muscles would respond automatically to skills they had learned and inculcated from repetition. Muscle memory would take over. Our brains are designed to respond to familiar patterns and respond in ways that we have learned. It's faster that way, saves time. The difficulty is when we learn to respond the wrong way. So we had them do this drill called the star drill. So if you imagine a basketball court, I'd have people in the corners at the baseline and two guys farther up the court and one guy in the center of the court. And in the star drill, the man in the center of the court starts the drill. And he dribbles toward the guy in the corner, comes off the dribble with two hands, makes a nice chest pass. That man catches the ball, takes a couple dribbles, passes it to him. He's moving toward him. And it goes like that. Every man, five men, handle the ball. The last one makes a layup. You do it repetitively, over and over and over. Just run this star drill. Dribbling. Coming off the dribble with two hands. A nice chest pass. Moving without the ball. Making a layup. This one drill taught four important skills. And in one game, that drill paid off when the boys saw the pattern develop on the basketball court just the same way it had on the practice floor. And wham, 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 they made three nice passes to an open man who was moving without the ball. Came off the dribble with two hands, passed the ball. Man caught the ball. The last man had a clear lane because the ball was moving all over the court, and everybody was out of position. And the last guy had a clear lane to the basket, made a layup, just like in the drill. What I should have done at that point, I should have yelled timeout at the top of my lungs and stopped the game. I should have pointed out to the boys what they had just done, and then I should have told everybody in the stands how great they just did. I should have explained to the team what they accomplished. This just occurred to me yesterday, you know, like 30 years too late. But I didn't, and it never happened again. But what does this have to do with obeying Jesus Christ? The command to love your enemies, or to be humble, or to control your mind and not let adultery fester in your mind. These aren't skills and behaviors we're born with. It doesn't get transferred to us at baptism, and it certainly won't get transferred to us at the resurrection. We're not like angels who were created complete and perfect. God has put us in a world that's like a basketball practice environment. And if we err, if we make mistakes now, they can be forgiven. The damage isn't permanent, just like on a practice floor. We can have another chance to succeed. That's why the physical precedes the spiritual. But the important thing is that just like on the basketball court, just like with a guitar in your hand, Christian behavior is a skill that has to be learned and it has to be practiced. We can't say, I'm incapable of loving my enemies. You might as well just say, I'm incapable of playing the guitar. And if you said to me, it's impossible for me to play the guitar, I would say, have you ever tried? Have you taken lessons? Have you done drills on the guitar? Have you ever tried? We can't say it's impossible for us to love our enemies because probably we haven't tried, and if we did, we failed and we gave up. But when we're practicing a skill, we can't give up when we fail. We have to keep going. I'm going to do that four-finger drill hundreds and thousands of times, and a lot of those times I'll do it wrong because it's just very difficult, even doing it very slowly and concentrating. There's something in my brain that makes that little finger jump up out of the way. I'm going to have to practice it and practice it and practice it to make myself stop that. Loving our enemies, all the other things, they're not easy skills to master. The first time we try it, failure is probably the result. Forgiveness might be temporary. Yeah, I forgive the person. You get down on your knees and say, this person really hurt me, Father. I forgive the person. You forgive him too. And when we come back a week later, we might not feel that way anymore. We might have to go through this again and again. Having a clean heart requires constant monitoring and maintenance of our thoughts and what's in our heart and our intents, a constant vigil to identify and purge wrong ways of thinking. And these things require repeated practice in order to acquire skill, like skill on the basketball court, skill on the guitar. We weren't born with skill on the basketball court. We had to practice it. Nobody was born with skill on the guitar. It has to be learned. Nobody's born with skill in being a peacemaker. It has to be practiced and learned. These things require repeated practice in order to acquire and build skill. Becoming a Christian with the kind of behavior and habits and attitudes that Christ requires practice and repetition. Perfect practice makes perfect. If I continue to practice that little four-finger move, if I continue to practice it wrong, I'm going to reinforce the wrong. That's not, the little finger popping up is not the kingdom of God, right? Keeping the finger close to the strings is the kingdom of God. If I want to be in the kingdom of God, I've got to practice perfectly. I've got to practice these things rightly until they become a proper skill. Habits of proper Christian conduct, and anything else we learn gets etched into our brains. You know, that wrong move is etched into my brain, and I'm trying to get rid of it. But it's just like any other wrong spiritual habit. It takes work and persistence and repetition. Let's turn over to Matthew 5:47. Jesus wasn't just whistling Dixie when he told us this. He was in the middle of teaching us the basic principles, the fundamentals of Christianity, and he wasn't telling us something that we didn't need to learn and practice until the kingdom of God. He was telling us something that every Christian in this age needs. He's talking about forgiving your enemies. Matthew 5:47, if you greet your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Even tax collectors do this, the most despised people in the whole nation. Therefore, you shall be perfect. Jesus Christ expects perfect practice to produce perfect people. You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, that's demanding, but Jesus Christ didn't mitigate that. He expects us to be perfect. He expects us to practice Christianity and with perfect practice until we are perfect. So we should all desire. Again, this is the theme is being the friends of Jesus Christ. How do we pursue God? We should all desire to be the friends of Jesus Christ. He told us what's required. We must do all the things he commanded us to do. And the Sermon on the Mount contains the first instructions that Jesus gave us. This preaching was delivered with authority, and it was intended for us, and we're expected to observe and obey it and inculcate the fundamental principles, the fundamentals of Christian life that it contains. In our 10-minute meeting at the beginning of the kingdom of God, Jesus can dispense with the calendar issues, the name of God, how do you count the new moons, and all the other trivia that consumed Christians in this time. However, those who were distracted by those issues and did not spend their lives practicing the principles Jesus taught won't be there to be in the meeting. Regardless of the difficulty of Jesus' commands, he expects his followers, his friends, to do these things. We must make attempts to comply with Jesus' demands. If our performance is not perfect, we must try again and again until we're able, from habit, born of repetition, to be the complete and perfect children of God. So in the coming sermons, we're going to examine Jesus' demands, Jesus' commands of Christians in detail. And we, if we have a determination to do all the things that Jesus commanded, then we're growing in our ability to comply with his commands. We will be growing in friendship with our Creator, Jesus Christ.